Part of going through these studies is learning each individual study. Part of it is understanding them in context, in the whole, of why we're doing this class series with us, and why we want to sit down with anyone that comes to visit our church and go through this class series.
Come on. Yes. Come on.
Three reasons. What are they? Number one?
Solidified.
All right. Now, are you feeling solidified in your faith by going through these studies?
Yes.
Now, I really appreciated Barb Shelbrack after the Light and Darkness study last week. She said, you know what? Of course, I know the scriptures. I've been through them a bunch of times. But man, going through them tonight just reminded me of the power of God.
Amen.
And the power of these scriptures. I mean, when you start talking about there in the Light and Darkness study, that when you go into that water, if you really believe it, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is activated in your life to raise you to new life.
Amen.
And it is powerful. Jesus is going to cut away your sin. And the Psalms tell us, put them as far as the east is from the west. That is powerful. So I hope you're feeling solidified in your faith by going through these scriptures again. What's the second thing it does?
Unify.
Absolutely. We're not all teaching different stuff to people. Now, this is just a skeleton, these studies. They don't cover every issue, every need. But it's a real good outline and base. And then when you meet somebody, you're going to obviously want to get to know them. You're going to want to love them. See where they're at in their life. And then based on this base, connect with them.
Amen.
And you may need to go off. You may need to joyride through the scriptures a little bit to meet a need with them, you know. Amen. But you've got an awesome base to take them all the way through.
Amen.
And the third thing it'll help us do?
Multiply.
Multiply. Now last night, being at Dave's going away party, I hope you all got a chance to do what I did, which was at one point I just looked around the room and I went,
come on.
Wow.
Yep.
Yeah.
Was that awesome?
Yeah.
That basement was full.
Yeah.
And it was full of all nations. And I was so moved by the sharing about Dave, even from Mario, who's not even a member of the church yet. But he just shared so openly and long in appreciation about what Dave has done in his life.
Amen.
In 2 weeks.
Yeah.
Guys, God is multiplying us
into
the nations. Amen. So, we got our fired up young Christian, Bobby.
Yep.
Bobby went out and met this guy who didn't know how to be a true Christian. We call him Esau. And they started going through some very fundamental Bible studies.
Amen.
So we started the studies, and what's the thing you do if they've never had a history of knowing Jesus? Where do you start?
John.
You start in the book of John.
Yeah.
Now, if they do have a faith in Jesus, you go right to the first study, which is
God.
And the title is self-explanatory. We want to get someone to commit to seek God with all their heart.
Amen.
You know, and part of that study is talking about what are things in our life we've sought with all our heart. And we're pretty quick on it, whether it's a member of the opposite sex in a dating relationship or a career or a sport for the guys, you know, and some of the girls too, and soccer over there, right? You know, we know what it means to passionately pursue something.
Yeah.
Yep.
But how many people really do that with God?
Right.
And until you do that with God, unless you seek Him, you will not find Him. So many people are frustrated and think Christianity doesn't work. It's because they've never sought it with all their heart.
Yep.
It's the only way it does work. Now we move on to what study?
Word.
The Word of God. And that is so important to teach them. This is not just an ideal. We don't just read this and go, well, that's the way it ought to be. But yet, we all agree, this is the way, if our world was like this, wow.
Yeah.
You wouldn't have to worry about your friends lying to you. Talking about you behind your back. You know, the world would be incredible. If we obeyed this, man, we'd all feel like $1 million all the time.
Right.
Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
We teach people with the Word study that this is not the ideal, it's the standard.
Yep.
It is how God intended us to live.
That's right.
So you don't just read it, you got to obey it.
Yeah.
Far too many people, they don't read it or they're very vague in their reading. You know, and church, we got to be careful right here.
Yep.
How are our quiet times going?
Come on.
Are we reading the Bible with purpose in our own life? Or is it just, well, what am I going to read today? You know?
Yeah.
And people, you know, I asked this morning the teachers, how many of you are doing that? Well, that's what I'll read today. And somebody said, oh, no, I don't do that. I'm like, well, how many people just go, what am I going to read today? Okay. Oh, yeah, I do that. Same thing. It's the same thing. We don't want it to be overblown like that, but that's what it is.
Yeah.
Now, it's also not helpful for you to read the Bible like that.
Right.
What if you go, okay, I'm just going to read whatever it is, that's what I need. You open it up. Okay, Judas went and hanged himself. You know? Well, that's not for me. I mean, let me just put something else. Go and do likewise. Oh, my God. No, I need another scripture. What you must do, do quickly. Oh, God. That's not the way to read the Bible. No. You got to figure out, what in my character do I need to work on?
Come on, Bill.
And really, if you're a true disciple, and you can't say, here's what I'm working on me right now, your Bible stays weak.
Yeah.
You know, we're not there yet. We've all got to grow, and it helps us so much in our daily life when we're attacking something.
Yeah.
Not 10 things at once. That's frustrating. Maybe you need to attack being specific right now. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And work on that one thing. But we take him to the Word, and we get him living by the Word of God. Then we go to what study?
Discipleship
study. Talk about what it means to be a true Christian. Then we go to what?
The kingdom, the coming of the kingdom.
Amen. And we talk about the importance of seeking the kingdom first.
Absolutely.
Then we go to
light and darkness.
I love it when you blush. You look so pretty today. We go right to light and darkness. And we talk about what it means to go from the dark. That our sin put us in the dark. But then we get to go and be buried with Christ and raised into the kingdom. And live a new life. That is incredible. Now, between those two studies, we did one the other night, New Testament conversion. And that's not an official study, though. Really, the next study you're going to be doing with people after light and darkness is today's the cross. The New Testament conversion is just some great tools for you to be able to work with people and help them through different issues that come up when you're studying the Bible. Knowing the major conversions and seeing the similarity in every major conversion and that it fits perfectly with the doctrine we teach.
Amen.
That's inspiring.
Yes.
And then being able to refute those false doctrines that people have been taught and sincerely believe and are led astray by. Man, you got to have those in your arsenal. Amen. But we just studied light and darkness, which is, you know, looking at how do we get from darkness into the light? Well, it's a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now we're going to study that.
Come on.
What did Jesus do during His death, His burial, and His resurrection? Amen? Let's go ahead and open up.
Come on.
And let's look first, and let me tell you how the study's going to go. First of all, we're going to look at the passion account of Jesus in the Scriptures, starting in Matthew chapter 26. Then, we're going to hear a reading, and Roger's going to read this today, of the physical death. And it's a doctor's account, a physician's account, medical account, of the crucifixion. And then we're going to talk about what that means personally, our personal responsibility. Now, in this study, like no other, there's a lot of reading. You can comment a little bit, but you really want the Scriptures to be what preaches. And you just kind of help them see what's going on, so you're going to move quickly. In order to lead this study in not a long, long period of time, you have to have a lot of energy. You have to get in there, say, we're going to look at this passion account, and you have to be passionate about it and keep it moving as you read. Amen? So let's start out, Bobby and Esau. And Bobby, why don't you get the first reading? Matthew 26, verse 31, as we really look here at some of the last few hours of Jesus' life before He died here. Okay. It says here, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.
Amen.
I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Wow. Here we see Jesus gathers his faithful few men there with him, and he gives this prophecy. He says, you know, you're going to disown me here. Three times. And that hurts Peter so much. No, I'll never do that. All this stuff, we'll never disown you. Let's keep reading and see what happens. Amen. Esau, why don't you get this one here? Verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Okay, what do you see here, Esau? What's happening? Well, he goes to this garden. He goes to pray. Who does he go to pray with? Well, he takes the guys with him, and he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along. Yeah. If you knew, Esau, that you were about to die, you knew you only had a few hours left on this earth, who would you want around you? Oh, my best friends. That's right. My family. I want them around me. That's exactly what Jesus did. He wanted his best friends right there with him. And then he gets really wide open with his best friends. You know, we talked about this the other day where we talked about denying ourselves in the discipleship study. It means Jesus here in the garden, he denied himself in two ways. First, by just being open about his life. You know, for so many, it's so hard. The world has beat them up, but they've been told you can't be really open about your life because what will people think of you if you are? Even in the church, we could hear that lie, couldn't we? If I'm really open about how I'm struggling, my other brothers and sisters are going to think I'm dead weight in the church and I'm not helping. You know what I mean? That's garbage. We got to be open with each other. We're all going to have our hard days. And only if we're open, like Jesus was, can we get the encouragement and help we need. Now, Esau, did he get a lot of encouragement from these guys? No, they're sleeping.
Yeah.
You know, hey, that hurts a lot too when you pull people. How would you feel if you pulled those best friends around you and your family and you said, I need you to be with me. I only got a few hours to live. Okay, and then you prayed and you looked up and they're all snoring.
Yeah.
Wow! So Jesus was feeling a lot of pain here.
Yeah.
And again, he said, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. But he goes to God and he prays. And then in the end, he prays, God, not my will, but your will be done. And right at that time, here came the men that were going to arrest him and betray him. So he says, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Let's read on verse 47. I'll read this part. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with them, a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would Scripture be fulfilled? It says it must happen in this way. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Well, he saw us. You see right here, remember they all said, "We'll never leave you." And they've all left. Why'd they leave? Well, they were afraid for their lives.
Yep.
That's exactly right. Now came the swords, maybe. They arrested him. Now, Peter here was willing to fight and he pulled out his sword.
Amen.
What did Jesus say? "Fight for me!"
Nope.
No.
No. Put it away.
Yeah.
That's not how I've taught you.
That's right.
Amen.
We don't live by the sword. Or you'll die by it. He put it away. Nah, of course, he had already cut somebody's ear off, so Jesus had to fix that mistake and pop it back on. Can you imagine that? Now, I thought, if you ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, that scene is incredible where it shows him take and put the ear back on. And the guy just is frozen there for a few minutes like, "What just happened?"
Wow.
My ear was cut off and now it's back on. Change your image of the guy you're arresting, wouldn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, pretty intense there.
Yeah.
But so many things are happening here that first, Esau, your best friend comes. Your best friend of the bunch. And he's the one betraying you and handing you over.
Yep.
And he does it by kissing your cheek.
Wow.
Oh, man. You ever felt betrayed? Esau, a sense of betrayal. Jesus feels his friend.
Wow.
They come and, you know, there's this part about the sword I got to make comment here. For all of us. You know, Jesus had trained these guys for 3 years. He's about to die and go back to heaven and leave the future of the world in their hands.
Wow. Yep.
They're going to be commanded to go to all nations and make disciples, as we've studied out, church.
Yep.
Here he is drawing a sword and blowing it. The guy he gave the keys to is cutting somebody's ear off. If I'm Jesus, I'm tempted with the thought, "Oh my gosh, they're not going to do it.
Yeah.
They're not ready. I can't die yet."
Yeah.
And I think Satan tempted him with those thoughts to maybe not go to the cross.
Yeah.
Just my own thoughts. Man, you see, they come and arrest him. And he says, "Don't you understand? You don't need to draw a sword. I could call on my Father. He'd send angels. They would obliterate the place and take me home safe." You know, in the Old Testament, one angel destroyed like 185,000 people. How much could thousands and thousands of angels do? And Esau, I want you to think something. Back to you, Esau. That was for y'all. Esau, if you were under this overwhelmed state to the point of death, and now it's starting to get physical, would you have called on those angels? If you knew all you had to say was one word, "Michael," and the archangel would bring the legions, come and save you. At your word, would you call out? Jesus could have.
Yeah.
Now I want you to remember that, Esau, as we study through all that happened to him. Then all of his best friends leave him, and you got to go it alone. Think about how Jesus felt there, Esau. Let's read on. And again, you're going to keep trading the reading. In verse 57, those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up at Jesus and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you, under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he spoke in blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hits you? Wow. Let's just go through this here, Esau. What do you see? Well, I see, you know, they arrest him, they take him, and Peter, he's following, but it's at a distance. Yeah. He's scared. But he's still following. He goes right up to the courtyard. They bring together this group of people. Yep, they're the leaders. And all these folks are coming and bringing false testimony against Jesus. That's right. That's right. A lot of people, huh? Yeah. And then finally, this one guy said something that was enough. Yeah, you're right. He said he's going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. That's right, Esau. And, you know, of course, he wasn't talking about the actual physical temple. Do you know what he was talking about here? I think he was talking about his own body.
Yeah.
That's right. But they're going to put him to death because he claimed he'd tear down the physical temple.
Yeah.
And rebuild it in 3 days. So the high priest comes to him here, Esau, and he charges him under oath. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now remember, he's been pretty silent up to this point, right? But he says, yes, it's as you say. You know, he could have stopped right there. He could have stopped. He's been silent, so he answered the question.
Yeah.
But he went on to say something else he saw that he knew was going to make them very, very angry.
Right.
So you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Oh, they got furious. They were ripping off their clothes. They were so mad. And you know, when I read this, it made me wonder, why did he go ahead and say that? See, he knew he had to die. He knew this was God's will.
Yeah.
And yet, here are these guys trying to convict him, can't even get their story straight enough to convict him. So it's almost like the Lord had to just go ahead and give them what they were waiting for so they could go ahead and convict him. Pretty incredible.
Mm.
You see the surrender to God's will.
Yep.
How about this end here, Esau, where they say he's worthy of death? Yeah, Chris, I mean, what had he done? What had he done? That's exactly right. All he'd done was come down and try to help us get back on track.
Yep.
Try to help our world. Set an example. Teach us the right way to live. People were so angry at him.
Yeah.
And they did something here. They spit in his face. Esau, have you ever had anyone spit in your face? No, I never have. Well, I have. And it's pretty horrible.
Yeah.
It's pretty bad. You know. Now, you have to really have had someone spit in your face to say that. You don't want to make that up. But I have had people in the study where that did happen.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And they can let them share how it felt.
Yeah.
Any of you, by any chance, have anyone spit in your face?
On me.
Yeah? Jay, yeah?
Anthony.
Yeah?
Just on me.
On you. Yeah? How's it feel? It's pretty shaming, right? That's what they're doing to our Lord.
Yeah.
Right here.
Yeah.
Let's read them. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again. With an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you're the one, you're one of them. For your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the words of Jesus he had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Wow. It's intense, huh, Esau? Here Peter had claimed he never would disown him. But out of fear for his own life, he did. You ever done that? You ever been so afraid that you cowered? And you did something or didn't do something? You were ashamed of how you acted?
Yeah.
That's how Peter was feeling right here. You can imagine how he was feeling. But we got to read on here and look at another guy, Judas. Remember, Judas had betrayed him. Let's read what happened to him here, verse 1 to 10. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said. For I have betrayed innocent blood. And Esau, Jesus was innocent when he died for us. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money in the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Chief priest picked up the coins. It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. They're really keyed up on keeping the law at this point. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it's called the Field of Blood to this day. Then, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded. See what happened here? One of the other guys he saw that he spent all these years being with, training. First they all desert. Then Peter denies him, even to the point of cursing, out of fear for his life. And then Judas, he feels so bad. Yes, he betrays him, but then he just feels horrible about it. But he goes out and he kills himself. So there's a real important lesson here to learn between Peter and Judas. They both felt very much remorse for disowning Jesus in their own way. But Judas quit.
Yeah.
See that, church?
Yeah.
Judas quit.
Mm-hmm.
When we blow it and we sin and we feel like quitting, we got to go the way of Peter, not the way of Judas.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
Come on.
Peter did not quit. And he blew it. But you see, God didn't quit on him.
Right.
God was waiting with open arms and Jesus was waiting to reinstate him. He never stopped believing in him. But when we hit those walls, and we all have or will. And I don't know how many of you have gone through the quote-unquote dark night of your soul. But we all face them. And when we face them, we've got to remember Peter. Not quit. Let's read on. Verse 11. This is a bit of a long one here. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. You see, he thought the governor was used to people pleading for their life. But Jesus wasn't pleading for his life. Because he had already decided to give it up. The governor's amazed. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed him over to him. While Pilate's on the judge's seat, sitting there, His wife sent him a message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What then shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took the water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged, his hand over to be crucified. What do you see here? Well, I don't understand, Chris. What's going on? It's like they're going to release a prisoner? Yeah, Esau. At the feast, they had this custom where to please the people, they would show mercy and they'd release a prisoner. And so here, Pilate, he knows Jesus is innocent. There's nothing to convict him of death. His wife even gives him a little note. Don't you dare. You know? His wife had a dream about it.
Yeah.
And he wants to release him. So he puts Jesus up and he picks the other guy, the most worst murderer you could think of. And then Jesus. It's like in our day we know murderers like Charles Manson. You know, mass murder. Here's Charles Manson and Jesus. Who do you want? He's thinking, I'll settle this quickly. It's a smart move on my part. And they say, give us Barabbas. What? It didn't work. See, he didn't count on the very chief priest of the Jews going through the crowd and persuading. How do you think they persuaded the crowd to ask for Jesus? I don't know. Maybe they paid them. Yeah, maybe they did. Maybe they threatened them. Yeah. You're out of the synagogue if you don't convict this man. Who knows? But it was the leaders of the Jews that persuaded.
Yeah.
It was the leaders of God's people
right.
who persuaded them to send Jesus to the cross. Now, Esau, what do you think about this other thing here with Pilate? He knows it's wrong, but he goes and he washes his hands. He does a ceremonial washing. He goes, I'm clean. I'm clear. Blood's on your heads. Well, Chris, it's pretty intense. The people said, yeah, give us the blood and our children. Yeah, that's intense.
Yeah.
But let me ask you, do you think Pilate was clear of his responsibility like he said?
No.
No? Why not? Well, I mean, I don't know, but it seems to me he was the one in charge. It was his decision.
Yeah.
No matter what anyone else said, the buck stopped with him.
Right.
And you know, you could argue he didn't make a decision here. He washed his hands. Well, his indecision
right.
to not do what he knew was right was in fact a decision to send Christ to the cross. And it even says he then handed him over to be flogged and crucified.
Yeah.
So, same thing with us, Esau. I mean, you've learned a lot in these studies. You've learned a whole lot. And you've got some big decisions to make.
Yeah.
And you have to understand, today when people know the truth and they don't decide to do what's right, they are in fact deciding to do what's wrong.
That's right.
And we will be held accountable
right.
before God. Let's read on.
Come on.
Verse 27. It's getting intense here, Esau. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, knelt in front of him, and mocked him. Hail! King of the Jews! They said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off his robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him away to crucify him. You know, it's like a locker room here, Esau. You know, kind of kids get in the locker room sometimes and they're mean to each other.
Yep.
Here they are in the locker room. They're just shoving Jesus around. Then they mock him. They put this robe on him, crown of thorns. And we're not talking these little thorns like in our world. We're talking Middle Eastern thorns. These are big thorns. You know, like, you know, when you shave an Esau and you cut yourself a little bit and it just really bleeds as the face is very sensitive? These big thorns are just jammed in his head. And they hit him on the head on top of this stuff. And they're beating him and they're ripping his clothes off and they're putting this other clothes on him and ripping it off. It's a horrible, horrible scene. Now, I just want to say one thing, Esau. Remember Jesus to say one word. Michael. And all that pain would end.
Yep. Right.
If this were you, what would your breaking point have been? You know you could get out of this. It is hurting so badly. A lot of times we're hurting badly and there's nothing we can do about it. You know? But if we could, we'd call out, bam. But he didn't do it.
That's right.
Through all this physical, intense pain. Let's read on. As they were going out, they met a man named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. After sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head was placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled their insults, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, supposed to be the wise guys, mocked him. He saved himself, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is intense. He's hanging there on the cross. And we're going to read more about that in a minute. All the mocking starts.
Yeah.
Now, Esau, I want you to remember, why is Jesus dying on this cross? Forgive sins.
Yeah.
Of who? Of the people. But look what the people are doing to him. Even his best followers have ran. The people of Israel, the leaders, the elders of Israel, are mocking him. What would your breaking point have been? When would you have said, "These people aren't even grateful for what I'm doing"? Michael! Here come the angels.
Yep.
Very intense. Let's keep reading. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went in the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Wow. pretty intense, right, Esau?
Yeah.
You see the pain continue. You see the mocking continue. But then you see what happened when he gave up his spirit.
Yeah.
What happened? Man, this was intense. It says the curtain was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook. There was an earthquake. And then all these dead people started walking around. Yeah. That's Halloween next weekend, that's right. There's some real life Halloween going on here. They came out of the tombs and they're going all around the city and all the people saw him. And even the centurion said, this really must have been the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Wow, let's read on.
Come on, bro.
Verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance and the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. That's pretty secure. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. So see what's going on here, Esau? Yeah. Yeah, they didn't believe. No, they didn't. And so they were afraid the disciples were going to steal the body and make up a story. And so you see what they did, Esau? They secured the tomb as securely as they could. These were the Romans. They knew their business in soldiering.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So it's pretty secure. And let's read on and see what happens. 28 verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and he sat on it. Isn't that awesome, Esau? He rolled it back and he just sat down. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. This is awesome. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus. And Esau, as long as you're looking for Jesus, there's nothing to be afraid of.
Right.
It's when we stop looking for Jesus that we need to be afraid.
Yeah.
You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you in the Galilee. There you will see him. Now, I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. Amen. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.
Amen.
It's always good when there's a happy ending, isn't it?
Yeah.
It was awesome, man. And there was a happy ending because God raised Jesus from the dead. But it's a pretty rough story. What we're going to do right now is we're going to read an account, Esau, of the crucifixion done by a physician. Okay? This is pretty intense.
The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View by C. Truman Davis. In this paper, I shall discuss some of the physical aspects of the Passion or suffering of Jesus Christ. We shall follow him from Gethsemane through his trial, his scourging, his path along the Via Dolorosa, to his last dying hours on the cross. This led me first to a study of the practice of crucifixion itself, that is, the torture and execution of a person by fixation to a cross. Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians, and, as with almost everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out. A number of Roman authors, Livy, Cicero, Tacitus, comment on it. Several innovations and modifications are described in the ancient literature. I'll mention only a few, which may have some bearing here. The upright portion of the cross, or stipes, could have the cross arm, or pedibellum, attached 2 or 3 feet below its top. This is what we commonly think of today as the classical form of the cross, the one which we have later named the Latin cross. However, the common form used in our Lord's day was the tau cross, shaped like the Greek letter tau, or like RT. In this cross, the pedibellum was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There is fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence that it was on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. The upright post, or stipes, was generally permanently fixed to the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the pedibellum, apparently weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. Many of these painters, and most of the sculptors of crucifixes today, show the nails through the palms. Roman historical accounts and experimental work have shown that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist and not through the palms. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of a human body. The misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. The titulus, or small sign, stating the victim's crime, was usually carried at the front of the processions and later nailed to the cross above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the Latin cross. The physical passion of the Christ begins in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, I shall only discuss the one of physiological interest, the bloody sweat. It is interesting that the physician of the group, St. Luke, is the only one to mention this. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed the longer, and the sweat became as drops of blood, trickling down upon the ground." Every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this phrase, apparently under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could be saved by consulting the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. We shall move rapidly through the betrayal and arrest. I must stress that important portions of the Passion story are missing from this account. This may be frustrating to you, but in order to adhere to our purpose of discussing only the purely physical aspects of the Passion, this is necessary. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma is inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent while questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, spat on him, and struck him in the face. In the morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There is much disagreement among authorities about scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against this pretender who claimed to be the king of Jews. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted that only 39 lashes be given. In case of miscount, they were sure of remaining within the law. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum, or flagellum, in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take a stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped, and the wounds again begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy pedibellum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of the Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his effort to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden cross, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulders. He tries to rise, but the human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed to Jews. The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the cross on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexibility and movement. The pedibellum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots through his fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this retching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there's searing agony of the tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother," and looking to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent, partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Let's remember again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids have reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, sick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to draw in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." Let us remember another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in posca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He apparently does not take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper, "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews asked that the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crucifracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevents the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary, thus fulfilling the scripture, "Not one bone shall be broken." Apparently, to make doubly sure of the death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart, the 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And immediately there came out blood and water. Thus, there is an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and blood from the interior of the heart. We therefore have rather conclusive postmortem evidence that our Lord died not of the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Thus, we have seen a glimpse of the epitome of evil which man came to exhibit toward man and toward God. This is not a pretty sight and is apt to leave us despondent and depressed. How grateful we can be that we have a sequel, a glimpse of the infinite mercy of God toward man, the miracle of atonement, and the expectation of Easter morning.
Amen. Amen. Again, to be able to hear the medical account of the crucifixion by a physician really helps us to understand the depth of pain that Jesus went through. But you know, it can also be a little heady as you read through all that. You know, all those technical terms and things like that. This study, above all the studies, you got to find a quiet place to do. You know, you might do Seeking God out in the mall area. You don't want to do the cross out in the middle of the mall. You need to find a place where you can get quiet and you can talk intimately. And believe me, this study is a lot easier to do one-on-one, two, three people, than to a big group. Because, yeah, you know, when you go through each of those readings, you really want them to respond what they're seeing and that they're getting it. And you're moving on. And you personally are going to be able to use things from your life to help the cross come to life for them. With me, you know, growing up, I was paralyzed head to toe when I was 8 years old. And I was on a breathing machine. And so I had a tracheotomy in my neck. That's why you still hear the rasp to this day. My windpipe is constricted. At one point, it was the size of the tip of a ballpoint pen, my windpipe. So now it's about half normal. But I'll say, Esau, listen, when I was little, this is what happened to me. And I was paralyzed head to toe, eyebrows down. I couldn't feel from the waist down. And then once a week, they had to change that trach in my throat to make sure it was clean and sterile. And they couldn't put me to sleep because they were afraid I wouldn't wake up. So once a week, the doctor would come in, tilt my head back with a pillow, and take the trach out of my throat and put a new one in. And it literally felt like they were ripping part of my throat out and sticking part back in. It was so painful, Esau, that I would pray the doctor wouldn't come. I would lay there. I would pretend to be asleep. You know, just so that he would not. It hurt so badly. And I'd be screaming, but I couldn't talk. When you have the trachea in, you can't make sound. So I'd be screaming, but no noise would be coming out. And I often wonder what it was like for my mother to stand there and watch. That's what I think of when I think of them putting the nails right there through those two bones and right through his feet. And yet it wasn't in and out. It was hanging there for hours on those nails. Agonizing pain over and over. You want to help them understand the emotional pain Jesus went through, overwhelmed, sorrow, point of death. Now the physical pain. And again, at what point would you have just said, "Michael, come get me out of here"? If I could have laid in the hospital bed, I would have. You know, one day he saw, the doctor didn't come. One time of all those weeks, for months, the doctor didn't come. And I was so happy till I realized he's going to come tomorrow. Had to happen. Had to change the trach. But listen, after having said all that, many people died of a painful crucifixion in the first century.
Yep.
That's not what makes Jesus' death unique. Many suffered that pain. What makes Jesus' death unique is He did it for you and for me, Esau.
Yep.
He wasn't guilty. He didn't have to suffer it. Who's guilty? We are.
Yeah.
We deserve that cross.
Yeah.
We deserve the pain we just read about. And in a minute, we're going to watch the video on the cross to kind of help us see it. And I'll tell you another awesome thing to do is sometimes to rent the Passion of the Christ and just watch it. So the visual really helps it come to life. But Esau, let me remind you of some scriptures we've already read. First of all, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all of us have sinned. And then we look at Isaiah 59:1-2, and we'll turn over there and I'll let him read it. But it says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Okay? So all have sinned, right, Esau? That's right. And what does sin do? Well, it separates us from God. Okay. But Jesus hadn't sinned.
Right.
Jesus hadn't sinned. But I want you to look here at Matthew 27:46. We read this earlier. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He said, you know what forsaken means? No, what does it mean? It means abandoned. Abandoned.
Yep.
So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Now, Esau, do you think God abandoned him on the cross? No, he didn't. So many religious people say that. I said that. God wouldn't do that. All right, let's go over this again. What does sin do? Separates you from God. But Jesus wasn't separated from God. He never sinned. When he went on the cross, what did he take on? Our sins. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took on our sins. Scriptures say he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so when Jesus died for our sins, God did abandon him. He did separate from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? People say, Jesus sinned there? He was doubting? God really didn't separate, but he just doubted? He sinned? No, Jesus never sinned. Right? So no, he wasn't doubting God. It was true. So well, why did he say it? Why have you forsaken me? Because it's true. Well, why did he ask then? Why didn't he know? Well, you know, I think there's a difference between knowing you're going to die for the sins of the world and then taking them all on. And I can't, you know, Esau, I can't even imagine. You ever have a breakup? Maybe a girlfriend, you're really close and you broke up. Yeah, that really hurt. Imagine this relationship. Jesus and God have been one for all of time. They've been close, knit, one. They've never been separated till this moment on the cross. See, I believe he saw the emotional pain and the physical pain were nothing compared to the spiritual pain right here of being separated from his Father.
That's right.
Because of our sin. That's what makes the cross of Christ unique. You know, I was always told a story that helped me. So it's like, well, if you're walking down the street and you're walking along, you go across the street, and all of a sudden, you hear the screeching of tires. You feel a push on your back. You fly forward, and you turn around, and somebody gets hit and killed by a car. And it should have been you. But they pushed you out of the way, and they died in your place. You're in shock. And you look up, And right over on the corner you just stepped off of is his wife and his children. And they watch him die so you can live. What's your response? Wow. What a great man was your husband and your father. You know, I got to go. I'm sorry. I'm late for a meeting. No. What are you going to feel? I'm going to feel gratitude. I'm going to feel overwhelmed. I'm going to feel like, gosh, I wish he hadn't even done that. I wish I had died. All that we feel with the cross. But one thing you're going to feel is, man, if he was alive, he'd be taking care of his wife and his children. He died for me. I want to do anything I can for them. That's the cross.
Yep, that's right.
We should have died. We should have been hanging up. And everything Roger read, we should have went through. But Jesus went through all that for us.
Come on.
And once we know that, church, and once we believe that, everybody, we can't go on living life like it never happened.
That's right. Come on, bro.
This changes every day.
Yep.
It changes every moment of our day.
That's right.
And that's why Satan works hard to make you forget about it. So we'll live just like everybody else, any of our neighbors live, that don't believe in Jesus and believe He died on the cross for us.
Yep.
This changes everything. We're not just going through the worries of life. This changes everything.
Yeah.
Now, last study, Light and Darkness. We talked about our sin a little bit. And there was a homework assignment to go away and make a list of your sins. Not for me, I only want to see it. Okay? It's for you. The point is that we've got to get in touch with our sin that separated Jesus from God. And so right now, we just need to talk a little bit. And I'll take time just to share about my life, the sins that I committed, that I know Jesus took on the cross, that separated Him. And then we'll take some time, and Esau will get wide open about the sins that he committed that put Jesus on the cross. But then I'm going to end by sharing what I felt like when I died with Christ, repented of my sins, was buried in baptism with Christ, and rose from the dead with Christ. And I'm going to share what it felt like coming out of that water of baptism, knowing that all those sins had been washed away. Look at Isaiah 53.
Come on.
Come on, bro.
And we'll close our study there. Incredible prophecy of Scripture. And we'll read verse 4 to 6. And something you can do is substitute the name of the person you're studying with. It says here in verse 4. Surely, He took up our infirmities. But you're going to substitute Esau's name, and you're going to read to him. Surely, Esau, He took up your infirmities. And He carried Esau's sorrows. Yet Esau considered Him stricken by God, smitten by men, and afflicted. But He was pierced for Esau's transgressions. He was crushed for Esau's iniquities. The punishment that brought Esau peace was upon him. And by his wounds, Esau is healed. Esau, like a sheep, had gone astray, turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of Esau. That's what happened on the cross. He said, that's what Jesus did for me. That's what Jesus did for you on the cross. And that's the motivation that will carry us through to the very end. Gratitude for the cross.